This morning we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we are looking at part 2 of what I've entitled, Sovereign Patience Invites Repentance. Sovereign Patience Invites Repentance. Before we get to 1 Samuel 7, look at Luke chapter 15 with me. I alluded to this parable a few times last week. Luke chapter 15, you have the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus specifically sets before the tax collectors and sinners, according to verse 1 of Luke 15. And it's the third parable of a set of three. Jesus would do this periodically, highlighting the joy of heaven when a sinner repents. Just follow along as I read for you the story of the prodigal son and think afresh upon this passage. And he said, this is Jesus, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" What a wonderful and marvelous picture of the grace of God and really the patience of this father and the willing readiness at the moment that son realized that he deserved nothing from the good hand of his father. How willing and ready the father was to give him everything. I mean, before the son was even able to say, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight," the father had run to him and had embraced him and kissed him and was ready to celebrate at an instance. And that really is the picture of true salvation. That really is the picture of our generous, loving Father. That though we as sinners have squandered the good gifts that He has given to us and have wandered from Him, at the instance of repentance, at the instance of true humility, our Father, in His kindness, embraces us. And that really is the reality. That He is, as it were, standing with a ready willingness, ready to embrace sinners like you and me. And that's the picture that we get in 1 Samuel 7. Here is the nation of Israel. Back in their wickedness, deep in their sin, even in their worship, it is utterly defiled. As we think about Eli's two sons, and yet, at the very instance of repentance, confession of sin, and the sacrifice of a lamb, ready forgiveness of God. We have been looking at this passage in five headings. We looked at the first two last week. We saw, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And we saw that the ark had now been at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. At the end of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. It was a different kind of sorrow than had taken place beforehand. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 19, after Yahweh demonstrated His faithfulness to His holiness and slaughtered 50,070 men for their wicked treatment of His holy furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. You see at the end of verse 19 in 1 Samuel 6 that the people mourned. Why? Because Yahweh had struck the people with a great slaughter. That is telling and understandable to one degree. We understand that when we lose somebody that we love and that we're close to, there is a mourning that takes place. But that's where their mourning had stopped. That's where their sorrow had stopped. Not broken over their sin, not shattered over the reality that they had sinned against a holy God. They missed the whole point. And simply mourned because of the consequences of their sin. But in chapter 7 and verse 2, 20 years later, all of a sudden, there's the right kind of sorrow. Israel lamented after Yahweh Himself. And that is the type of sorrow that leads to repentance. We even looked at that in 2 Corinthians 7 and saw that when there is a sorrow that is broken over your sin before God, there's a readiness for true repentance. We also looked at the kind of Savior that leads to repentance. That it was indeed Yahweh who was their Savior. That He was the self-sufficient one. He did not need Israel. In fact, while Israel, after they had lost the Ark of the Covenant, they simply went back to their way of life. And really, it seemed like they were at ease with the reality that the Philistines were just leaving them alone. And God, in His sovereign work, had the Ark essentially march around the Philistine cities in total triumph over them as he slayed Dagon, their idol and their false god, and demonstrated that he didn't need Israel to put his glory on display. He won't share his glory with anybody else. He's absolutely self-sufficient. We saw that he's sovereign, and really that is the one of the main themes of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're introduced to that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, where he's first introduced as the Yahweh of hosts, the one who is the sovereign one over all of the armies of heaven and earth. He really has the ability and the power and the position to do whatever it is that he wants to do. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. We saw that he was holy, thinking about how when the ark came back to that priestly city, Beth Shemesh, where they didn't treat the ark the way that they should have known as a part of the priestly line. And God poured out his holy judgment upon them, slaughtering 50,000 men. He's providential, thinking about as Israel is running headlong into away from God and towards hell and towards destruction, God in His kindness is raising up this young man, Samuel, who would be ready right at the right moment when their hearts are finally soft. Samuel would be there to preach salvation to them. He's providential. He didn't leave His people without His kind, gracious help, without His word, even though they didn't want it. And we saw that He is patient. Not only has it been years and years under Eli's wickedness and his two sons after they had been killed, and the ark comes back to Israel, it takes 20 years for them to finally realize, oh, we have sinned against Yahweh, and we need Him. And yet God, in His patience, in His kind patience, just like Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, that it's His patience, it's His kindness that leads to repentance. And so it was the case for the nation of Israel. At the instance of their repentance, as we'll see today, God graciously forgives. Well, we come to number 3 then of our 5 headings. And looking at verse 3, we see the kind of sermons that lead to repentance. The kind of sermons that lead to repentance. You see in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve Him alone, then He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." We come to this situation, and it's not quite like Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas after that miraculous thing that takes place where the earth shakes and they could be freed, but they stay there. They were put in jail just as for preaching the gospel, really, in Macedonia and Philippi. And the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, there's a ready heart, right? But here, it's not quite like that, but here Samuel senses that the spiritual soil is soft. That the people of Israel have come to the end of themselves, and that they are really ready to hear from God. Notice here the kind of sermons that lead to repentance. Mark the clear call to repentance there in verse 3. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Yahweh with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you." Samuel doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't mince any words. And he doesn't try to brighten their day by telling them, you know, that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. And just think, remember, here is Samuel standing before a beaten, broken, and suffering people. Of course, suffering is a direct result of their own sin and God's consequence that he sent them. But nonetheless, here they are. A broken people. You would think maybe just let me just hug all of them. Let's cry together. Let's mourn the annual remembrance of the people that died. I mean, they've lost the battle. They've lost their family members. These are vulnerable people. And yet Samuel goes right at the heart of the issue, which is the most loving thing he could do. He goes right at their sin. Right at their sin. He calls them on their idolatry, their sinful worship of false gods. Here you have this sympathy of Samuel, not empathy. He doesn't jump into the hole with them and say, "Everything's going to be okay." But as the man of God, he stands outside of the hole that they find themselves in, as we've been instructed and taught by Rick Thomas, and pulls them out by saying, "Look, you need to deal with your sin." You see, Israel has been playing the harlot once again. It really is as gross as a wife sleeping around. Israel is living in spiritual fornication. And she once again has gotten in bed with her neighbor. And this quite literally. When you think about the worship of the Baals and the Asheroth, and here the plural is there for significance to show that this is what they were living for. This was a rampant worship of these false gods, of these foreign gods. They were the male and female deities of fertility. If you were to go to their house of worship, you would probably experience something of preaching and prostitution all in the same place and at the same time. It was known for its sexual immorality. I mean, really, the America's sinful, sensual obsession would look maybe PG rated in comparison to the pagan worship and lifestyle of the Baals and the Asheroth. We're talking gross immorality of every kind. It was a religion really much like what the Mormon religion had built itself on. You might not see it in some of the mainstream Mormonism of today, but if you get into their religion, what it was based on with Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and it's a pantheistic sort of thing. They worship multiple gods. It's obsessed with sexual rites and ritual. Really, the whole point of the polygamy and the prostitution. If you were to find some of the polygamous colonies even today, once a girl is of age, the youngest possible, she becomes the circuit girl. Absolutely wicked. And you want to get a mass religion, Get something that appeals to the sinful flesh, preach indulgence, assign a deity to it, and you will have your own worldwide religion. And that's really what has happened with all these foreign pagan religions of Israel's day. And before we point the finger at Israel, maybe it's not outright practice on that you would see in our lives, but how often do our hearts resemble Israel's harlotry? How often we cheat on God, if you will, with the things that we worship, and things like money and work and fun. And to think of the cheap substitutes that those things really are in comparison to Yahweh. I mean, they're not in the same discussion. And so Samuel says here to Israel, if you really want to return to Yahweh, if you return to Yahweh, or if you really are wanting to do this 180, this U-turn, you must deal with your sin. And so he goes right at the heart of the issue. Return to Yahweh with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Do this U-turn. Now, if you have spent any time with me on the road, if I were driving, you would recognize that I might have what is called some directional challenge, if you will. It is easy for me to miss the mark and to go right past the place that I am supposed to go to. I mean, even in Brush, to this day, after the fourth time of going to a certain spot, I will drive right by it and realize, man, I got to go back. Just no sense of direction, really. And so I've mastered the art of the U-turn, if you will. I've learned to recognize the error of my way as I'm driving down the road and realize, oh man, I've missed it again. I've missed this mark. To stop, turn around, and go the opposite direction. And go the right way. Even if it takes me a few times, a few U-turns. But that really is the picture of true repentance. There is this total recognition that, man, I'm in the wrong. I'm not going the way that I should be going. And I must turn around and get back in the right direction. And it does start with the heart. There is a change of heart and a change of mind, if you will. But it goes beyond that, because if you change your mind about something, your actions are sure to follow on what your mind has been changed on. That's true repentance, the change of heart and mind and turning to Yahweh from your sin. And it is, first and foremost, a heart issue. And that's what Samuel would say. If you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. And so Samuel commands Israel to remove the foreign gods. He calls them to true repentance. But notice further, in considering the kind of sermons that lead to repentance, notice the call to total and exclusive faith in Yahweh. Still see that in verse 3. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to Yahweh. Serve Him alone. Direct your hearts to Yahweh. The term direct means to establish or fix one's heart on. To be intent on. To be firmly resolved. It's an all-in sort of thing. It speaks of a wholehearted commitment, a total trust in who Yahweh is from the inside out. You could say it's giving your heart in complete allegiance to Yahweh. It's like building your house upon the rock in Matthew 7. You're trusting fully that that rock will hold no matter the storm. And it does have that that idea of resolve. Think of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives this command to the church. If you have been raised up with Christ, that is, if you have genuinely been saved, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, this is it. Set your mind on things above. You're not going to budge. You trust it wholeheartedly. You are completely resolved. It's like Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who's going to get you to the finish line. It's a wholehearted devotion to God. And that type of devotion is it permeates the Old Testament. You could go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and be reminded, as the Israelites were, as they would get ready to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses preaches this amazing sermon. And he says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It's a total focus of all that you are from the inside out on Him. And that is true faith. That is true faith. Now, it might be weak at times, and it might struggle at times to really hold on to the truth of God's Word and the truth of who God is, but it's a real, genuine faith that comes from inside of you. Furthermore, not just a call to total trust in Yahweh, but look at the call to a life of worship and obedience there in 1 Samuel 3. Again, thinking about the kind of sermons that lead to repentance. It's turn from your sin, trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and serve Him alone. And serve Him alone. Now, this is not simply to render service to something or do something for God, though it includes doing things for God. It is actually a comprehensive description of your relationship to God. Either you serve Him or you don't. I mean, think about verse 4, where the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served Yahweh alone. This was a total character of one's life. When I worked at Roadhouse, I was given the position of server. My actions of what I did every time I went to work in serving the tables demonstrated my position there that I was being paid for. And it's the same thing for the believer's life. You have been given this position as one who is a servant of the Most High God, and then your life looks like it as you serve the Most High God. To serve God requires one's entire existence being in constant submission to His lordship and His supremacy. It's much more than performing some religious rituals. It is about a recognition of who God is and how you must relate to Him in humble submission. And when it comes to the genuine believer's life, true faith, a true relationship with Yahweh, we're talking about exclusivity. So it's not just serving Him, but notice, and serve Him alone. And really, the Hebrew there is emphatic. It would be serve Him and serve Him alone. There's only one God. There's only one way to God. There's only one path. And that path is narrow. That gate is thin. It's absolutely exclusive. You see, while the world proclaims tolerance as its main mantra, God preaches intolerance. God preaches what the world might call narrow-mindedness. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and Mary. And you can't serve God and Muhammad. You must serve God and you must serve Him alone. The type of sermons that lead to repentance are those sermons that say, you can't live like this world anymore. There's a countercultural call, if you will. And unlike the pagan people of the day, as long as you weren't worshiping Yahweh alone, you could choose whatever God you wanted to. The world around the Israelites would have been fine with the slogan, you know, live your truth. You know, pick your God. Worship whatever you want, however you want. But God's demand is always enter through the narrow gate. It is one Lord. It is one faith. It is one baptism. It's Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's a singular obsession. Think of Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, just before he would demonstrate the patience of the Father and the rejoicing of true repentance, he would tell the large crowds. In verse 25 of Luke 14, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, look at this, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Serving God sometimes draws a line between you and your closest friends and family. And sometimes, though there can be real pain, your love for God, in one sense, will look like hatred towards one of your family members because you're saying, this is who I will serve. It's a very narrow gate. In one sense, it's really easy to come to Christ for salvation. And in another sense, it's really hard. Because you've got to count the cost. And consider, do I really love God? Do I really love Him? And is my life all about Him and Him alone? Again, back in 1 Samuel 7, considering this, this sermon that brought about national repentance, notice the promise of salvation. You have the call to repentance, the call to total faith in Yahweh, the call to lifestyle worship and obedience, and also the promise of salvation. That the type of sermons that lead to repentance give gospel hope. There really is good news. And you see that at the end of verse 3. If you repent, if you return to Yahweh, and remove the foreign gods and direct your heart to Him and Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Literally, He will pull you out, deliver you. This is a genuine promise of physical salvation from the Philistines. And it would be in keeping with the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 26, verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 28, 7. Read Deuteronomy 28 on your own time. Think about the blessings and the cursings for Israel's obedience or disobedience. If they were to turn to Yahweh and serve Him alone, the promise was victory over their enemies. And that God would fight their battles. And that's the reality in a very spiritual way today. And you offer salvation to people. That is the offer. As you proclaim repentance and faith, proclaim salvation from the impending danger that they would face. And that if they did return, repent and trust in Him, God indeed would save them. One last thing I want to highlight about the kind of sermons that lead to repentance. Realize we're not getting out of verse 3 very quickly, but that's all right. Is that they're always biblical. They're always biblical. Where else have you heard in the Bible prior to 1 Samuel that you must have no other gods before me? That you must worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone? 10 commandments. In Exodus chapter 20. Verses 3 through 6, the first two commandments. I am Yahweh your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay, so based upon my gracious salvation of you. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness, loyal love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Samuel is essentially preaching God's word to them. And not a new revelation here. This is the man of God taking the word of God as previously already taught to the nation of Israel and saying, obey God. Obey God. Samuel preaches the Bible to them. And the only way to true salvation is through biblical truth. It's through biblical truth. No one is going to get saved apart from thus saith the Lord. Well, that's why we stick closely, as close as we can to the Word of God. Because it really is the only thing that has the power, with the Holy Spirit working alongside of it, to bring sinners to salvation. That's why we look past all the gimmicks of certain so-called churches and say, no, we're not going to cave to that kind of rigmarole or child's play. I'm not worried about getting people in the doors in particular. It's souls that we want. And the only thing that will deal with the soul is the Word of God. Number four. The kind of signs that demonstrate repentance. The kind of sorrow that leads to repentance in verse 2. And the kind of Savior is Yahweh in verse 2. The kind of sermons that lead to repentance in verse 3. Notice the kind of signs that demonstrate repentance. And really, we see that verses 4 through 12. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far Yahweh has helped us. What are the signs of true repentance? Was this a true conversion? Did the nation of Israel, all the house of Israel, actually turn to Yahweh? Well, in verse 4... it says, you see them turning from idols to Yahweh, which is a genuine demonstration of true repentance. The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served Yahweh alone. I think of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. As Paul writes to an exemplary church that took God's word for what it was, the word of God. And it says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. How do you know if somebody is repentant? Well, they turn from those things that they are worshiping and turn to Yahweh. And also there would be obedience to God's word, which also you see in chapter 4. They're told to remove the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they do so. They obey God's word, and they put away the idols. Furthermore, as far as signs of true repentance, consider verse 6. They all gather all Israel to Mizpah, which was a regular meeting place. If you were to read through the book of Judges, they gather there oftentimes before battle. They gathered all to Mizpah, and Samuel says, I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they all gathered in verse 6, and notice, they drew water and poured it out before Yahweh. Now, this is the only place that you have this act in the Old Testament. Taking water, pouring it out on the ground. And so, it's hard to find other parallels and figure out exactly what were they doing in that moment. But when you link it really with the context, and fasted on that day and confessed their sin against Yahweh there in verse 6, really does display that they're saying, even this life-sustaining sustenance, that we need water, we're going to pour that out before you and recognize that we really do need you. It's likely that they, in their fasting, they drank no water that day. Oftentimes fasting would be a break from food, but not drink as well. Or at least water. So they pour it out before Yahweh, saying that God is the one who will sustain them. Then they fasted on that day, always a sign of true repentance. And just reading your Old Testament will show you that. And then here is the highlight, true confession. We have sinned against Yahweh, as you see in verse 6. True confession of sin. That is the sign of true repentance. Just dealing with your sin. You see in verses 7 and 8 as well, dependence upon God. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They're like, oh man, they're going to come up against us. We got to get ready. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And rightfully so. I mean, their soldiers had been depleted to some degree, 30,000 back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And here's where you see their true heart. No longer do they have a wrong view of God, as if he's there simply for them, but they're there for him. Or that they deserve some kind of treatment from God. Some sort of special favor. And instead of just chaos, and instead of just trying to fight the battle themselves, they actually now turn to Yahweh, which if you look at chapter 4, they didn't. They just went out to fight, lost 30,000 men, decided, okay, well, or they lost 4,000 men, decided, oh, we better take the Ark of God with us. Lost 30,000. No dependence upon God. And you see here a real cry of desperation. And that's where God wants us. It's a request for God to act on their behalf. And there is a real desperation here. A genuine recognition of their need before God. This is a total dependence on God. And that's where you see a true sign of repentance. That's why David would say, it's a brokenness and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise in Psalm 51. It's not specifically just the sacrifices, though they were critical to true worship and dealing with sin. More than anything, God wants the heart. And so this crying out, this call for help, they need God, and they demonstrate their need through prayer. I'll say this, what looks pathetic oftentimes in the world's eyes, the acknowledgement of our own desperate need is really what attracts the favorable gaze of God. There's no room for pride, because apart from God, we have nothing, not even life and breath and our living. Certainly no salvation. Isaiah 66:2 would show you that. Somebody who's broken and contrite before the Word of God. This is a cry of desperation. And it really does demonstrate that there's true repentance. And I love what one commentator said. He said, "Desperation, however, is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence." That's true That's a true sign of repentance, brokenness, total dependence upon God. Furthermore, you see another sign of repentance in that they gave glory to God. In verse 12, at the end, after salvation is all said and done, essentially, physically speaking, with the Philistines in that circumstance, they gather with Samuel, and Samuel, as their leader and representative, sets a stone between Mizpah and Shin and says, and calls it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." And there really is an obvious connection and contrast. In 1 Samuel 4, where they gather at Ebenezer, and that place was destroyed in the battle. So here a new Ebenezer has come that Samuel sets up. And you'd say, what, all of what was lost in the first Ebenezer was regained in the second through true repentance and faith in God. And thus far, Yahweh has helped us. It's a recognition of God's sovereign providence. He's brought Israel to this point, working all things according to the counsel of His will, really both in Israel's faithfulness and in their rebellion. It's the idea of reaching all the way back to Israel's total history. And through the good and the bad, through Israel's faithfulness and rebellion, even in their darkest moments, Yahweh has brought us to this point. Well, that's truth that we see all over Scripture, and in particular in things like Romans 8:28, that God works together for the good of all those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose, that He determines the end from the beginning. He's the one who's in sovereign control of everything, and you are where you are because of God's sovereign hand in your life. Whatever you're facing, whatever the difficulty, God perfectly and wisely has orchestrated it. And He's working in and through those circumstances to shape you in an amazing way, even for His people, which is something hard for us to fully grasp. Even in our own sin, somehow in His kindness, He works all of it out for our good. True repentance highlights that God gets all the credit. Last point, number 5. The kind of salvation that comes from repentance. The kind of salvation that comes from repentance. We're going to learn a lot from this historical, absolute, truthful story about the kind of salvation that comes from true repentance. You see that in verses 7 through 17, some overlap with what we've already seen. But in verse 7, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us.'" Notice that now, "Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh, and Samuel cried to Yahweh for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Yahweh answered him. And while he was offering up the burnt offering, which is a good rendering of the Hebrew there, it's the idea that at this moment, as Samuel is doing this offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, and Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. See, first of all, the kind of salvation that comes from repentance is that it's based upon blood sacrifice. It's based upon blood sacrifice. Not until they offered this whole burnt offering did God act. Which was always the case. That's why the sacrificial system was instituted. so that they could rightly honor God, deal with their sin. And yes, we're reminded of the book of Hebrews that tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sin. And we have something so much greater than this lamb that was sacrificed, something so much purer, something so much better than we could ever comprehend in the Lamb of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was sacrificed for our sin. See, our salvation also is built upon a blood sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And what a rich reality. And why we gather this morning with the elements before us of the Lord's table. Our salvation is built upon blood. The blood that was shed for our wickedness. Furthermore, it's based on God's grace as well. The kind of salvation that comes from repentance is based upon God's grace. At the end of verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh answered him." And that word answer has the idea of listening intently and reacting willingly. It's as if you could picture this. Again, God is spirit, infinite and eternal. He has no physical body parts. But it's as if he's bending down, listening intently, waiting, ready to respond in total grace to his people. Israel now had the attentive ear of God and the unmerited favor of God. And he's listening, and he's willing, and he's ready at the moment. Also, the kind of salvation that comes from repentance is by means of the prayer of God's people. Verse 10, when Yahweh thunders with a great thunder against the Philistines, you know who prayed specifically for that in her worship of God in giving her Samuel? Hannah would pray this in a prophetic manner. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, at least in part, an answer to her prayer. I think there's more eternal implications too. And in Yahweh's reign, from Jerusalem. But in verse 10 it says, "Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens." Same concept. Godly Hannah. Just, we only know about her because God decided to use her. Praise for the deliverance of God's people, and it happens. It happens. And in the sovereign providence of God, it's so true, and we think about salvation and people coming to Christ. Sometimes we just need to stop worrying and start praying. Lean upon the omnipotent hand of God, that he can take his truth and pierce through the hardest stone. I mean, we have Paul as an example, right? The chief of sinners. And yet he was saved as an example that the perfect patience of God, of Jesus Christ, would be there for all those who would repent and come to him. Pray. Pray for the salvation of those whom you know need it. Another thing that we see in the kind of salvation that comes from repentance is that it's immediate. Immediate. Pointed this to this earlier in verse 10. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and it really has the implication of while he was doing this, in the very moment that he's offering the whole burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, and in that instance, Yahweh thundered with a great thunder. So you have the favorable ear of God listening intently, willing and ready to respond. And at the moment that the blood sacrifice is offered, God acts in salvation for His people. He thunders at that very instance. It's just like what we see in the prodigal son. As the father sees his son in a distance, he runs right for him. And before he can even say anything, he embraces his son. So it is here with the nation of Israel. As they bow in humility and repentance before God, and they deal with the sin in the way that God has them deal with their sin, God acts willingly and readily and immediately. And that's the beauty of true salvation, right? So we think spiritually. In that instance, when true repentance that God grants us and true faith which God gives us happens, instantly we are saved. We don't experience all the physical blessings yet, but in a moment's notice, right then and there, true salvation. And even as His people, when we sin and we fail, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to earn anything of God. It's right then. If you confess your sin rightly, He's right there. It's instant forgiveness. Sometimes that equation is just too simple for us. If I just confess, he forgives. We think we can do something to get God to notice us. And it is a physical deliverance. This is something really to highlight too, because it's the same is true for old and new. In the Old Testament, physical salvation would often come before spiritual. And this is what I mean. Not that they weren't genuinely converted at that moment, but in the sense that there was often immediate physical deliverance from their enemies. In the New Testament, it is spiritual before physical. We're waiting for that time when we experience the physical parts of our salvation from God. I think of, again, in Colossians chapter 3, In verse 3, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's something very spiritual about that. We're hidden. And really, the world just cannot see what we are right now. Though our life is Christ. It says that in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed physically to the world, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." That's why we're going to be given new bodies, physical bodies. We're going to experience physical blessings, true, full, physical, and spiritual salvation. Well, in the Old Testament, oftentimes that physical thing was a demonstration that God actually was saving them, like He did with the Philistines and routed them. But as one day we will experience physical salvation, and God is going to take care of all of our enemies. We're going to be standing there, worshiping God and our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He routs the enemy to hell. And we're going to have the right view of that. And we're going to stand and sing, "Amen," because wickedness is taken care of. Our physical salvation is coming, and we can bank on it because of even passages like 1 Samuel 7 that shows that part and parcel of our salvation is a physical thing. I want to highlight also that the kind of salvation that comes from repentance is also all of God. This is really important. And this in particular is going to come into play when we get into chapter 8 and Israel asks for a king to be like all the other nations. God is the one who does the work of salvation here. Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day. We're talking about the loudest flashbang ever. You think about those military scenes, perhaps, and they toss the flashbang in, and then as they get all confused and disoriented, the you go in and take over. Well, that's exactly what happens here, but on a national level. The loudest noise probably that's ever happened ever on this planet. So loud that all of the Philistines are thrown into confusion. And it's specific too, because Israel knows the noise happens, but they're not turned into confusion. It's all of God. He thunders with a loud thunder. Israel goes in and takes advantage. I mean, you would understand why they're afraid. I mean, they're not ready for battle in this moment. And yet, God shows them in this event that He Himself can take care of Israel's security. Israel can depend upon them. Israel, unprepared for battle, is given the victory by God's gracious and powerful intervention. Israel does nothing. God does it all. And that's our salvation. We bring nothing to the table. God does it all. He does it all. Also, God's salvation is a total salvation. We're told in verses 13 and 14, so the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. That would be during Samuel's reign as judge. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron, even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Total salvation. It's also a spiritual salvation. Verses 15 through 17, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And we know what his judging looks like when we think about what he just did in 1 Samuel 3. It's a preaching of the truth of God's word. It's a sacrificial thing where he offers sacrifices for his people, and we know that even more so in verse 17. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. The worship of God is restored. There is a spiritual work of God's grace in their lives. They have the man of God with the word of God, and the worship of God is all there in Israel again. And like we saw earlier in verse 12, it's all for God's glory. It's all for God's glory. Thus far, Yahweh has helped us. And so, that is so true for us. That's why we can sing songs like, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Father, thank you. Thank you for all that we can learn from your word and in the Old Testament that was given to us for our instruction. I pray, O Lord, that we would be moved and motivated to live in right relationship with you, to deal with our sin quickly, to see your readiness, your patience, which so invites our repentance. And Lord, may our mantra be, thus far, Yahweh has helped us. Jesus' name, amen.